Take your Bibles and open back with me to Matthew chapter 6. We started this message actually 2 weeks ago, looking at verses 19 through 24. We got through verse 21, so we're picking up where we left off this morning with verse 22, 23, and 24. To reintroduce this text, there are three main sources of temptation for the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ has addressed the flesh and the devil in the three areas of righteous works to be performed for an audience of the Father alone in our previous verses. Not to be for men to see, but to do what we do for the glory of God alone. He has discussed giving, praying, and fasting, including instructions about dealing with the devil even in the Lord's Prayer. These involve temptation that leads us to self-righteousness, to dependence upon ourselves and what we can do and perform for God. And now in the remainder of chapter 6, as we continue, he includes our dealings with the world, that other source of temptation. We are told to beware of loving the world, defined for us in our text this morning, verse 24, as mammon, and serving it instead of serving God. We're taught to resist the temptation to worry about the circumstances and situations that arise as we live in the world. Do we have any reason to be worrying this morning? If you listen to the news, they would tell you that you have so many reasons to worry, you should worry that you're not worrying enough about the things you're supposed to be worrying about. That's the way the world likes to work, because the more you worry, the more you fear, the more you can be controlled. Of course, the source, as we'll learn at the end of chapter 6, the source of fuel against that worry is faith in a sovereign God. Well, this morning we're going to look at the danger of being possessed by a love for the world, to see what it means when he calls his servants away from anxieties about this life to a restful faith in God, as Spurgeon summarized it. So our text this morning: the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We start looking at our eyes, at light and at darkness. We're reminded right from the start in John chapter 3:19 that Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." John 3:19 explains the plight of the world right now today where we are. The light has come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We, him through us, we are the light of the world. But men love darkness rather than the light. That's why, as Brother James preached to us last week, we need to be preaching the gospel to them, to be preaching about the light of the world and their need for rescue from the darkness. Well, in this text from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching stands in stark contrast to the so-called health and wealth gospel that we have become so familiar with, especially in our nation in these days. Jesus is clear: the things of this earth, the things that will not last, they don't really matter. Our true treasure, the things that we really should be valuing, are things that are eternal, things that we've laid up in heaven. We seem to spend so much time in the pursuit of those material things, pursuing comfort, luxury, ease. Truly, we live in the midst of all of this wealth and all of this luxury around us, having so much. And yet, have you noticed that for all that the world can accumulate, they always end up wanting more? It's never enough. The lessons of stewardship are vital for the church today. Where is our heart focused? Where do we spend our time and our money and our efforts? Where are our energies expended? Are we pursuing pleasure and ease, self-fulfillment? Are we trying to live our best life now? You understand that MacArthur said, if you live your best life now, you're in trouble in eternity. Or are we sacrificially serving the church and the world around us? Interestingly, as Jesus tells us about wealth and about treasures and about priorities, all within the context of our righteousness, we've seen it already in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, again 2 weeks ago. We're to lay up treasures in heaven. We're to value eternal things. We're to make investments in the kingdom by investing in the least of these, in the church, in its mission, in its people. And we're told how to know where our heart really is. If we move down through that text at the end, where we're going to end up this morning in verse 24, we find his statement that no man can serve two masters. We can't serve God and money, or mammon, the term simply meaning material or worldly things. I will address that at the end of the message more specifically. Before then, though, I want us to seek to understand why, in the middle of this talk about wealth and stewardship, we find a lesson about eyesight. Jesus tells us here in the text, the lamp is the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, why would we talk about our eyes in the middle of talking about righteousness, wealth, stewardship, and ultimately at the end of the chapter, worry? Well, as we look at what he says, we see that he says the eye is the lamp of the body. That is the way that we perceive the world around us. It's done through sight. We joked about it this morning. Sometimes the image on the screen is blurry because the screen is blurry. Sometimes what you can't see while I'm preaching in the camera, if I move wrong or if something is illuminated behind me, the camera tries to autofocus and it goes in and out and it gets blurry. And some of you have already told me that I'm just blurry all the time anyway, so you're blessed. That's a good thing. You have older eyes. I know your eyes are older than the rest of you. And I've seen you. I've seen some of you as you sing hymns and you start singing like this and then you sing like this. And I understand even some of the text that I use is larger this week than last week. My eyes are tired. But when you talk about the eye being the lamp of the body, the eye being the way you perceive the world around you, our sight depends on our eyes. If our eye is good, we're going to be able to see. If our eyes are bad or damaged or weak, then we're not going to be able to see as well or at all. Often the Bible speaks about eyes to denote discernment. We talk about sight being understanding, seeing and grasping what it is that we're looking at. In fact, if we look all the way back to the beginning, if we go back to Genesis, we find the original temptation. And there, when the serpent tempted Eve, that temptation included this phrase: God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. As Satan tempted her, he appealed to the lust of her eyes, telling her that the fruit was pleasant to look at. It's a pretty fruit. It's a pretty, pretty fruit. He appealed to the lust of the flesh by telling her it was good for food. It was a pretty yummy fruit. Pretty and yummy. I mean, you don't get better than that, do you? Except to say that there was also an appeal to the pride of life. He told her that if she would only eat the fruit, she would be able to see things as God sees them. Her eyes would be open and she would know the difference between good and evil. You see, the temptation there is not so much seeing the difference between good and evil. Adam and Eve had been instructed in what was right and in what was wrong. They knew what they were supposed to do and not do. They had not experienced sin yet or the fall. So experientially speaking, they didn't know the difference in that manner. But they did know right from wrong. Now, the temptation here was the temptation that had led originally to the very first sin, when Satan decided that he wanted to be like God. His comment in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. In this pride, we find the origin of sin. He sinned, he fell. And now so too did Adam and Eve, because they fell for a lie from the father of lies. And they decided that they wanted their eyes to be open. They wanted to be like God. They wanted what he had and they didn't. They were convinced in the temptation that God was holding something back from them. Can you imagine to live in the paradise of the Garden of Eden and to walk in it daily with God, and then to be led to believe that God was holding back on you, that there was something he didn't want you to have, but that you could get on your own? Well, the sad reality is that sin leads to the eyes not being opened, but to being blinded. Adam and Eve fell into darkness. They fell into depravity. Now their eyes were bad. Spiritually, they couldn't see. They couldn't see as God sees. They couldn't see or spiritually discern at all. They lost their perspective. They died spiritually. And they wrecked all of creation and their descendants with their sin. So we see that if our eyes are good, we can see. We can have a right perspective. We can discern the truth. We can understand it so that we can hear it and obey it. If our eyes are bad, spiritually speaking, we are in darkness. We can't find our way around. We're lost. So in the context, our eyes serve to tell us how we have set our priorities and whether or not we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven instead of on the earth. As we move through the verses here and we look at good and bad, light and darkness, we see what makes the difference between good eyes and bad eyes. And also, I want to show you this morning how to examine your eyes to know if you have a right perspective and are relating correctly to the Word and to righteousness. We'll also see that we'll also see what we can do to correct our vision if we find it deficient. If we realize that we've been blinded, we refer to it as having a blind spot. Things that we may be doing or not doing, and we're not even aware till someone comes and lovingly rebukes and reproves us because of our sin. Remember, Jesus tells us that the way we look at the world around us, it matters. How do we view righteousness? How do we view giving and praying and fasting? How do we view wealth and treasures and the future? How do we view others? How do we view ourselves? Our priorities tell us much about the way that we see things. Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our money? Where do we spend our energy? If you were to look at your life right now today and the things you were spending your energy on, does it look like you might need an eye exam? And an adjustment of your vision, a correction of what you value and prioritize? In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon tells us the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The Bible also tells us that there are certain things that are never satisfied. Proverbs 30, verse 16 says, "The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water and the fire never says enough." There's a natural discontentment. There's never enough. Now, on the one hand, we have the verse in Ecclesiastes. We have verses also in Proverbs that say the eyes of man are never satisfied. But on the other hand, we're told in Scripture that godliness with contentment is great gain. So what do we do when we just can't be content? When we see the world around us and it doesn't make sense. And we don't want to worry. And you know how we do this in the church. We don't want to worry, so we're concerned. And we don't want to gossip. But somebody needs our prayers. And I can give you the details and tell you why. We just tweak things just a little to try to understand what it is that we're seeing, what it is that we're dealing with. Well, what do we do if we just can't be content? Well, the question actually is all discontentment sinful? Think about that for a moment. Spurgeon said, "Motive is the eye of the soul." That heart motive, that thing that is driving you, it originates in the soul. And who gives us, by the way, the desires of our heart? When we delight in the law of the Lord, He gives us the desires. He plants those desires there. So we see that these verses are referring to the eyes. They're talking about motive. They could also talk about lust, about desire, about a hunger for more when it comes to the context of wealth. And think about this, though. Aren't there things that we are supposed to hunger for and want more of? We're told to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're told that that's good. But hungering for self-fulfillment is not. So the question that helps us see the right from the wrong is a question about what is it that we are not content about? If we're not content about our walk with God, let me ask you this one. How many of you are perfectly content with your state, with your walk with God right now where you are? How many of you have room to improve? Amen. By grace, grow in grace. We all have both hands need to go up, right? We do. We have room to improve. So if we're not content about our walk with God, about the weakness of our faith or the strength of our flesh, that's actually a good discontentment. It keeps us from being apathetic or complacent or growing lukewarm. But if we're not content about things, about material provision, about comfort, or about the things we think we deserve, please, please don't ever go to God and ask Him to give you what you deserve. The good news of grace and mercy is He gave Christ what you deserved on the cross. But we think that there are things that we deserve. But then our focus is not on developing our relationship with God. It's not about His glory. It's about our benefit. To the point that there are even those who will use the gospel and the word of God for their own gain. They'll twist it to their own destruction. You see, the focus has shifted. We become consumed with a desire for more, just to have more. And if having more of whatever it is that we desire will satisfy us, something's dreadfully wrong. It doesn't take just a little bit more to be satisfied. It takes understanding that in Christ you have all you will ever need. Our motive is fueled by covetousness when it comes to these things, to the stuff of the world. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry because we make a god of myself and what I want. Now, if we're talking about temporal things, if we're talking about the things of the world, if we're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life from 1 John chapter 2, you understand those things will never say enough. They always want more. Question for us this morning is, what do we want? How can we tell what our true priorities are? What are we actually pursuing? What do we desire? What drives us? In our verses here, we're told that if our eyes are good, we'll be full of light, but if they're bad, we'll be full of darkness. It is true on one level, by the way, that if the eye is good, then the light is let in, so to speak. If the eye is bad, no light gets in. We're only full of darkness. But in another sense, in a deeper sense, in the spiritual sense, what we learn is that those things we look at and dwell on, those things in our mind's eye that we focus upon, those things reveal the truth about whether we have a good eye or a bad eye. If our eye is good, we're told, if we're thinking on and dwelling on and meditating on good things, those things which are true and just and noble and praiseworthy and the like, then we'll be full of light. But if our eye is bad, spiritually speaking, we'll be filling ourselves only with darkness, with an absence of light, with the suppression of the light. One way that we can examine our eyes is to look at what we look at. Sounds redundant, doesn't it? But what do you look at? What do you focus your attention on? Where are your eyes? Do we think, as the joke goes, do we think that sometimes it's okay to look as long as we don't touch? Or do we think that it's just a glance and that's not going to harm us as long as we let the thought pass from our mind after we play with it for a little while? What are we looking at? See, this tells us whether or not we're filling ourselves with light or with darkness. What do we focus on? What are we filling our minds and our hearts with? We're told to be filling our hearts with the Word of God, right? Your Word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Isn't it amazing then, the temptation to put all sorts of sin in your heart through your eyes and excuse it as entertainment? Oh, we're just relaxing. We're just being amused. You know what the word amuse means, don't you? Ah, not muse, think. You want to not think? Go be amused. It's simply to be brainwashed, to turn off the critical thinking apparatus, our mind and our conscience, and to fill ourselves with darkness, to meditate on and to play with in our minds sin. We have to realize that what we let our eyes look at matters. We're going to see things that are awful and terrible in the world, aren't we? We're going to see horrible things. But the question is, do you have the self-discipline to control what you look at and how you look at it? Do you let your gaze rest on it for a while? Or do you turn away and guard your eyes? When we talk about having bad eyes, the question is, how harmful can a glance be? Well, according to Matthew chapter 5, as we've already studied, one harmful, sinful glance reveals the motive of adultery. Being unfaithful to your wife, to the Lord. But then there are those who say, well, wait a minute. There's nothing wrong with noticing beauty in the world, is there? But what are we looking at when we gaze? Are we really trying to justify it by saying, I'm just looking at God's created beauty? Or are we trying to mislead ourselves? We understand this for men. We're visually oriented, but you understand this is just as true for women. Men and women can be misled by what they see, what they look at, what they meditate on, what they pursue, what they want. Was it not the quality of the fruit that the serpent pointed out to Eve? It's pleasant to the eyes. It was in every way imaginable, desirable. No one would have looked at that fruit, whether they knew God's law or not. No one would have looked at that fruit and thought, ew, it looked good. And of course, the hook in the temptation was, it will make you like God. You will be your own God. That's the reason that men and women need to be encouraged to do what Job did. Job in Job 31 verse 1 said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Controlling where he looked, what he allowed in, what he meditated and thought on. And while we know we will see sinful and horrible things in the world, we don't need to be pursuing those things or prolonging our exposure to those things. We should abhor sin for what it is. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way. Are the things that we are living for worth Christ dying for? Because that's the ultimate price for sin. We need to take Job's example and make a covenant with our eyes, lest we fill ourselves up only with darkness. We need to look on things that fill us with light, things that edify. In short, we must keep our eyes upon Jesus, watching lest our eyes be turned away and we be distracted by the discontentment that is all around us. There are movements, both secular and within the church, that appeal to our sense of discontentment. We have to learn how to discern. We need to shun the things that drive us to desire what the world has to offer. What is it that the church thinks we need the world's approval to be able to preach the gospel to them? If you wait for the world to love you and approve of you before you preach the gospel to them, you've missed the point of why they need the gospel. They hate the truth. They repress the knowledge of God. We shouldn't be surprised then when they hate us and react to us. That doesn't mean be unloving. It doesn't mean be rude or be crude. If they're going to react, let them react to the gospel and not our presentation of it. We can love people and still love them enough to tell them the truth. And in fact, if you claim to love someone and won't tell them the truth about the gospel, you don't really love them. We have to love them enough to tell them what they need to hear. We have to learn to discern. Because the world is going to tell us about success. And you look at how this influences the church. How do you define success? Well, you need to have a whole lot of people and a whole lot of money and do a whole lot of things and have a whole lot of activity and a whole lot of programs. No. How does the Bible define success? The Bible defines success in the church as being obedient, being faithful, persevering, enduring, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, laying up treasure in heaven, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. You see, oftentimes when we do something wrong, there are those around us who will gladly give us an earful. Well, today we need to think about getting an eyeful. What are the things that we're filling ourselves up with? What are we looking at? What are we thinking on? What do we willingly allow ourselves to be exposed to? And what do those things tell us about the truth? Are we full of light or darkness? To understand, we have to look at the Word of God. For it, better than anything on this earth, we're told in Psalm 19:8, enlightens the eyes. What about what we've all heard about the idea that in each person is a divine spark? Let's take this deeper. There are those who say, well, there's light in there. We just have to find it, bring it out, add fuel to the fire. There's always some internal inherent goodness in everyone. Well, I do think that people know, but they fail to understand what it means that everyone is created in the image of God. But they often want to believe that means that at heart, we are all basically good. We all have a God-shaped hole in our heart. You understand, you don't have a God-shaped hole in your heart. You have a rock for a heart before you're born again. You don't want God to fill a space. There are those who say you'll chase everything else to try to fill that space that only God can fit. You don't need to fit God into a space in your heart. You need a new heart. Something has to change inside of you. Because as we look at this and we think, well, everyone's made in the image of God, so that means everybody's basically good. I mean, you know this. You know this. We've said this in conversation. Well, he's a good person. Well, he's a good old boy. She's a good old girl. And we've been taught by the movies. We've been taught by books that there really is no such thing as a bad boy. There's a few I'd like you to meet. They could really give you a run for the money on that. And we can say that because we're the good ones, right? We're good, right? Deep down in our human nature, are we really good? Romans 3 tells us there's none good. You know what that word means, by the way? There's none good, no, not one. The way Paul writes that in Romans 3, there is none righteous. Not 1. In our text, here we see the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, we're full of light. If we perceive correctly, we can respond and we can act accordingly. But if our eye is bad, then we cannot get the light in. We're left full of darkness. So the last phrase says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Can you imagine? And this makes sense when you think about it. The light that is there, it's not some divine spark. It's not human goodness. What is the light that is there in every heart? The light that is there in every heart is a knowledge of the reality that God exists and that He demands that we give an account to Him. And so what do we do? Outside of Christ and before conversion, we actively repress the knowledge of God. Whatever light's there, we try to extinguish. We don't want to see it. We don't want to know, but we can't escape it. If that's true, how great is the darkness that's there? If our eyes are bad and we're only full of darkness, how bad is the situation really? Think about it. If we look at darkness all the time, if all we fill ourselves with is darkness, and I want you to understand what that means. That doesn't mean just looking at things that are obviously sinful. Because what Jesus has warned about this whole chapter prior is self-righteousness. You understand self-righteousness is iniquity. That means you're doing good things for the wrong reason, and that means you're sinning. That means those things also are darkness. Because the motive of the heart is wrong. If all we fill ourselves with is darkness, how bad is the situation in our fallen hearts and minds? It's bad enough that on our own there's nothing we can do about it. We're dead and bound. All the light, all the supposed spark of divine light, all the human goodness that's there in each of us, it really is just vast and utter darkness. In the physical realm, it's like saying that if we lose our eyesight, then how bad is the situation really? That it's not necessarily that bad. Can people cope with not having sight? I see you and I see you looking at me, and sometimes you probably have seen people that wish you hadn't seen, right? Sometimes there might be a benefit to not seeing certain things. But think about it spiritually. If we're blind, if we're deaf, if all we do experience and live in is darkness all the time, if that's all we're filling ourselves with, how bad is that situation? It's like saying that if we lose our eyesight through disease or through damage, then what light do we have? What can we see? It's only darkness, and a great darkness at that. Darkness that can't be corrected outside of healing. Darkness that actually can't be corrected without coming in touch with the light of the world and being brought from death to life. Spiritually speaking, what we put into our minds, what we put into our hearts does affect our sight. Those things that we think about, those things that we dwell on, those things that we look at, the imaginations of our heart. And those things either will enlighten us or they'll lead us further into darkness and moral decay. Some would still insist that there is a little light in all of us, but that's delusional. I did appreciate that Spurgeon said, the reality is the only spark that all of us have is found in the fires lit by our tongues. That's the only spark you've got. The ability to burn things down on your own. This darkness, by the way, spiritually is not a lack of light. Because you understand the light's there. The Bible tells us that the light shines on every man in John chapter 1, verse 9. But if our eyes are bad, if our hearts are depraved, if our spirits are bound and dead in sin, then we will not and we cannot see the light. It is as if someone turned out the lights. Who turned out the lights? Well, that's a trick question. The light never goes out. God began His creation. How? What did He say first? Let there be light. And there has always ever since been light. We also see that Jesus is the light of the world, and He never changes. His Word is a lamp and a light for our feet and our path. And even we, His people, are told that we are the light of the world and should let our light shine before men. We were darkness, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:8, now we are light in the Lord. So the light's always on. Nobody turned the lights out. The problem is we are still born in darkness. Our nature is depraved. Our minds, we're told, are darkened. Our hearts, follow your heart, right? Follow your heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We are from conception sinners. Our eyes are bad due to sin and to the fall. And we're not just in the dark. Outside of Christ, we are darkness. Spurgeon said, if a man does not see things in a right light, he may live in sin and yet fancy that he is doing his duty. Mankind is very good at thinking they're doing what's right for the right reason. But if they're not doing it for the glory of God, motivated by His Spirit, it's wrong no matter what it is. We know then from the testimony of Scripture that men are not basically good. There is no divine spark. We're depraved. We're dead in sin. We are full of darkness until our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. Until that time that we see for the first time the light of the world and confess Him to be who He says He is. That's the message of hope in the darkness, that there is light, that it's a light that cannot be extinguished. That God can and does open our eyes to this light by His Son, by His grace, according to His good pleasure. He gives us freely salvation. He adopts us as sons and daughters. So now we're told, now we can walk in the light. Now, if that's true, and since it's true, since we're so dependent upon Him for light, for life, listen to 1 John chapter 1. John writes there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. In talking about a good eye and a bad eye, Spurgeon said, if our faith is presumption, if our zeal is selfishness, if our prayer is a formality, if our hope is a delusion, if our experience is an infatuation, the darkness is so great that even our Lord holds up His hands in astonishment and says, how great is that darkness? You see, the problem is we don't realize how dark it is without Christ until we see Him. Because we always think there's something good, there's something light, there's a little good in all of us. We don't comprehend how dark the darkness really is. To have a good eye, Spurgeon went on and he says we need to have an eye for God's glory. He said, oh, for a single eye for God's glory. This alone can fill my soul with light. To be driven and motivated by a desire to do whatever we do for the glory of God. Wherever we are, wherever He's put us, whatever the circumstance, to find a way in that circumstance to glorify God. The danger is that we instead live in the shadows. We like the shadows. We don't like the light. Even though redeemed, there still is that draw toward the darkness. Good eyes, physically and spiritually, they're used to discern, to understand, to learn, to grow, to obey, to love. Good eyes let the light in. Bad eyes keep the light hidden. They keep it obscured, literally out of sight. In this context, remember the context here is laying up treasures in heaven. We're learning that often we're looking at the wrong things because we want the wrong things. Instead of being eternally minded and seeing things from God's perspective, we find that we're driven by our own desire, by being consumed with lust, by never being satisfied. How many of us this last week ran ourselves ragged just for a little more? How many sacrifice the things that are truly important for the sake of temporal things that really don't matter? Jesus puts it in a stark contrast when He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul. Psalm 39 sheds a little bit more light on this. In this chapter, we find David confronting the realities of the frailty of life, the cost and the consequence of sin, and the truth about the need for forgiveness. He shines light on the hideous nature of sin. He loathes sin. He wants to flee from sin and cries to be delivered from sin. He confesses that he is a mere man, that one day he will give an account for the things that he's looked upon, the things that he's desired and pursued. And right in the middle of the chapter, in verse 6, he writes, "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." He's already declared to us that all of life is a vapor. It's here one minute and it's gone the next. And in the face of that frailty, he says, we see men rushing about to collect and to consume, to fill storehouses. And when they're full, to tear them down and build bigger ones, to hoard riches, as if these eternal, as if these earthly things could give us any eternal value. David says they busy themselves in vain. It's vanity. It's useless. It's futile. It's a task that will not have a good reward, that will never lead to fulfillment, because men are consumed by the desire for more. He says they walk about like a shadow. In this pursuit, we call it the rat race. We find men and women who are walking around like shadows. For all they are and all that they do and all that they have, all that is really there is just a shadow. Their life just deflects the light. Nothing of eternal value. Nothing with the weight of glory. The light shines on them just like it does on every man, but they're blind. They can't see it. They only manage to block the light out so that all that's left is a shadow. Something that signifies the absence of light. They cast darkness on everyone around them. Had a word picture that came to mind. Have you ever watched two people talking off in the distance and you can't hear what they're saying, but you know by the look on the face that when somebody says something to anger or upset one of them, and the phrase we use for that is you see a shadow fall across their face. There's a change in their countenance and you know something displeased them. Well, imagine every time we put the pursuit of self before the praise of God, we walk around like a shadow, discontent. We can't be happy. We can't be full of joy. We can't rejoice. We can't have peace or comfort, because every time we chase desire to the neglect of God, we isolate ourselves. We bring conviction. We bring discipline. Are the riches of this world worth our soul? If so, in the end, all the riches, all the wealth, all the fame, if you add it all up, all you have is your shadow. A reminder of the times we obscured the light. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that in the place of final torment, in the lake of fire, that there's utter and absolute darkness? It's a fire that burns, but there is no light. Scientists will tell you that the hotter the flame, the less light that flame gives off, and that the hottest flame can't even be seen with the human eye. Absolute darkness. That leads to the question then, have you seen the light of the world? Do you know Jesus? Is He what you desire? If so, the command is, let your light shine before men. Share what you have seen. Tell them. They're blind. They can't see it, but you can describe it to them. And the good news is the Spirit uses that description to open their eyes, to give them light so that they might see. In verse 24, then, we have this statement. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a really simple principle of Scripture. And it helps us live the Christian life day to day. Some things should be obvious to us. Have you ever noticed that the things that should be obvious to us, we say it that way because they're not obvious to us? And when it gets explained and we see it, how did I never see that before? How many times have you said that in your Christian growth? How did I? I've read that. Never. No. There it is. It's like somebody turned on the light. Well, yes, that's the illuminating power of the Spirit. Here's a simple principle. You can only serve one master at a time. That's just the truth. You can't serve two at a time. This is given in the context of a principle of stewardship. And if we could only learn this, if we would only remember that we are nothing more and nothing less than stewards. And I want you to understand something. When we talk about biblical stewardship, it does not matter what you are a steward over. What matters is you're a steward. That means whatever you're a steward over doesn't belong to you, but you're tasked with its care. So nothing really belongs to us. Everything that we have, everything that we are, is given as a trust, given to us to use as good stewards. Here in Matthew 6, we've looked at the principles dealing with wealth. We're going to look at worry in the weeks to come. In the middle of it all, we're looking at having good spiritual eyesight, being focused on Christ and on things that are eternal, and focusing on the things that we need to focus on. But now we're learning a lesson about lordship, about mastery. Do you understand one of the things we're a steward of is the grace of God? We have been given God's grace, and as stewards of God's grace, we can dispense that grace to others. Did you know that? Ephesians tells us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The words you speak can carry God's grace. We're stewards of His grace, of all that He gives. And we're going to give an account to Him one day for how we've handled what He's entrusted to us. You understand, we've said this before when we talk about the term lordship. You understand that Jesus is Lord, right? Right? We don't make Him Lord. Who do we think that we are that we could appoint Him to a position of sovereign ownership and control? He is Lord. So the question is only a matter of stewardship. Are we obedient to our Master? He's Lord, so do we obey Him? The term Lord does mean master, one who's in control. The authority belongs to the master, the servant, the steward, the slave. Would never think to dictate to the master or offer criticism to the Lord. Remembering their place, they would simply bow to the master and hope to be able to do His will for His good pleasure. So when we come to a verse that says no one can serve two masters, it's a simple principle that we like to make confusing. We can only serve one master at a time because we're going to be loyal to that master. And if another master vies for control, for loyalty, for authority, then we'll either love one and hate the other, or we'll be loyal to one and forsake the other. There can't be two masters. You cannot have two people in charge, two hearts in charge, two minds in charge, two wills in charge. Look at the church. She has one Lord. One Lord. In modeling this rule, He's established in the home one head. He shows us in marriage the picture of Christ with the church. Not two. One. One Lord. One Master. Why? Because we can't serve more than one at a time. In this context, we have two choices. God or mammon. Mammon is a term for the things of this world. It's usually used to talk about money. But it means any worldly thing that vies for control. That means, I want you to listen to that. That means in Matthew 6:24 that it's impossible to serve God and anything else. We can either serve God or we can serve something else. Psalm 123 verse 2 says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. We look to our master. We depend upon our master. You see, we're back to our eyesight. What are we looking at? What are we looking for? Are we looking to others? Are we looking to ourselves? I termed the phrase, I found it in an old devotional that I wrote, we need to be cross-eyed. Really. Look at everything in light of the cross. Everything. All of it. Here's the simple truth. Look at your life, and what does it tell you about who you're serving? We have to look at how we think, how we talk, how we live, how we make decisions. Does the way that we live really say that Jesus is our master? That we're His obedient stewards? Some of us serve ourselves. Some of us, this is the battle every day, isn't it? We serve ourselves. And some, by serving self, think that they're serving the Lord. Some people believe they're masters of their own destiny. Have you ever believed for a moment that you were in charge of how your life was going to turn out? Oh, yes, you have. You bought that gym membership in January and went twice. Right? You thought it was within your control to maintain things, to change things, and to influence the outcome. Here, and here's the point. The joke is you can only eat healthy food, you can starve yourself, and you can die skinny and hungry, or you can die fat and happy. Either way, you're dead. We think that we are in control of so much. Now, that doesn't mean be bad stewards. We talked about this morning. You just smell Bluebell and you can gain weight, right? All it takes is a lick. Ew. But we look at the world and what the world has to offer, and we do need to have self-discipline. We do need to have self-control. But I want you to understand something in your motives there. Don't do that so that you think you can prolong your life. God knows your days, doesn't He? You do what you do for His pleasure, to be pleasing to Him, to glorify Him in the days that He's given you. Understanding that none of it's in your control. That is why General Jackson could say that he felt as safe on the battlefield as he did in bed. Because until it was his time, according to the dictates of the will of God, nobody could touch him. He was secure in the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God was the master, that He was in control. What's in control of your life? You're either a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. And this is where we get so worn out. Where we get so worn out is we bounce back and forth between the two all day long, don't we? That's the fight. That's the exhausting part. That's why we need to be walking in the Spirit, controlled by Him instead of our lust. And you know, there's the truth. One of two things is in control of you at all times: the Holy Spirit or sin. Understand that. We are never in control. We are under the control of the Spirit or sin. We are never in control. The lie of sin is you can be in charge and do what you want. No, you can't. You're a slave of unrighteousness. The Spirit says, come to Him, because the promise of Christ is even as a slave. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we live a life of stewardship, are we being good stewards? Are we being loyal and loving and faithful to the Master? We have to fix our eyes upon Him. We have to run a good race. We have to finish the course. Sometimes, don't you wish that the track was a little shorter? You mean I've got to keep running? I've got to keep going? Paul's words are, press on, mean stretch, strain, to attain what? Righteousness. Hebrews 12 reminds us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We only have one Master, and as faithful stewards, we need to be asking the question daily, are we serving Him? Why should we serve Him? Well, Exodus 20 verse 3 says there are no other gods. No other gods. He alone is the Lord. And He tells us, you shall have no other gods before Me. Because we can't serve God and the world. The two will never agree. And so to follow one is to disobey the other. In fact, we're warned in James chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To talk about mammon, to serve the world, that's ultimately to serve self. The term mammon means wealth that one entrusts to another for safekeeping. Later it actually came to mean the money that was used to transact business. Have you ever noticed printed on our money? What's the motto? One of them. In God we trust. And we think, yay, we're a Christian nation founded by Christians. And they wanted to remind us that it's in God that we trust. I think it's fitting that that's printed on the money, because let me tell you what's happened. If you're not serving God and you are serving mammon, if you are serving the world, and mammon, by the way, came to describe the god of temporal things. That's why it's a capital M when it's written out. to love mammon instead of God. It means that what that means, in God we trust printed on the money, it means that money has become the God in which we trust. We will work and give all of our time for it. We'll pursue it no matter the cost. We'll never be satisfied until we have more of it. It drives us to distraction to have just a little more money. Is that the God you are trusting? A final illustration that Spurgeon mentions. He says we need to live for this world or the next, because to live equally for both is impossible. And it's demonstrated in 2 Kings. There is a story here where the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and several of the nations and relocated them to the cities of Samaria. And as they lived there and took possession of the land there while the people had been displaced, suddenly it says that lions began coming in to them and killing people. And so their immediate request was, find us a priest or a prophet. Find us somebody who could tell us who the God of this land was, because he's sending lions to kill us and we need to be protected from those lions. We don't know the rituals to appease him, so we need to know. So there in verse 28 it says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sekhmet-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Negrel. It goes through the list. All of these nations, they knew that they needed to worship God to appease the lions, but they also kept making their false gods. So it says in verse 32, listen to this verse. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Now what's the futility there? They thought if they just added one more god to the list of gods, and this one could control the lions, then their life would be okay. And so you have preachers today telling you that there are things that are trying to consume you and your wealth and your health and your prosperity. So if you just learn the right ritual, then you can have your best life now. You can have health, wealth, and prosperity. You can have everything Jesus didn't, because you can do what God requires. The difficulty there is, we find people today fearing the Lord but serving their own gods. They think they fear God, but what they're doing is bound in their sin. They're doing rituals. They're doing self-righteousness. They're doing things that they think will give them better standing with God. So in reality, they're not really fearing God at all. The covenant that God had made, he says, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, you worship him, you fear him, to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. He keeps repeating it. Don't fear other gods. There's no need to fear other gods. Don't fear or go after other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Verse 40 then concludes, it says, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Here is the proof that you cannot serve two masters. They thought they were fearing God, but in reality, they were fearing and serving themselves, their own interests, their own safety, their own comfort. And as a result, cursed generations of their children in the life of idolatry that they had led. They neglected God. Thought that they could simply add him to the collection and do whatever they wanted to do. Now, I know we're not so backwards as to worship idols today, right? Oh, don't we worship idols? Idol starts with the letter I. It's whenever I do what I want, when I pursue what I desire, when that desire has not been given to me by the Spirit of God. They feared the Lord, yet serve their own gods. So Spurgeon adds the admonition to that. Live for this world or the next. To live equally for both is impossible. The question is this morning then, what are you living for? The better question is, who are you living for? And the answer is either Christ or self. How do you know? Check your eyes. What are you looking at? Is there light or is there darkness? What are you filling yourself with? What are you desiring? What are you chasing? What are you pursuing? What is it ultimately that you want? If we could answer that question with anything above and beyond saying that we want the glory of God, then we're serving an idol. We want what we want to be pleasing to Him, to die to self, and to live for Christ. He tells us no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Next week we'll pick up in verse 25 and we'll understand that the number one indicator that you are serving mammon is that your life is full of worry. What would lead you to worry? A fear of losing mammon and all that the world has to offer. Is it a sad thing to lose all that the world has to offer? That should be a day we rejoice, isn't it? Because the world has nothing to offer at all. We've been given grace. We've been given new life. We've been given a new heart. We've been given Christ. The challenge this week then, serve Him. He is a worthy master. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the examination that it provides for us to see what it is that we're looking at, what it is that we're pursuing, what our motives and desires are focused upon. This morning we pray that You would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look upon Him and want Him and His glory and His righteousness above all else in this world. Father, where we need correction, correct our vision. Help us to see as we ought, so that we might desire what we should, so that we might be pleasing to You. Father, it's our prayer this morning that everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think would be pleasing to You and would magnify Your name. Accomplish that in us and with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.